Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
This one, hey, welcome to Rest. I'm Adam, one of the pastors here. So glad that you're hanging out with us today. And you know, for me, I love a good gift. Can anybody say amen to that? And in fact, I brought a gift with me this morning to share with all of you. Now, imagine with me for a moment if I were to take this gift and give it to one of my boys, and they see it, and their eyes, they light up with excitement, right, when you get a big present anytime. And so what he does is I hand it to him. Instead of just ripping it open like a normal kid, he sets it down and he darts to down the hallway into his room and grabs up his piggy bank and he starts running back to me, and I hear the jingling of loose change. And he comes back and he holds out his hand with a bunch of change. Now, what do I do as his dad in that moment? Do I go, well, son, you know, you can't afford this anyway, and so you're needing to get some more equity to take and receive this gift, you know, maybe pawn your dog or something, but you can't afford it. Is that what I say? No, of course that's not what I say to him, right? I get down on his level, and I say, hey, buddy, you know, this is a gift, and that means that you can't earn it, and you can't pay me back for it. But your job is just to receive it and enjoy it. You know, I don't know about you, but for me, I really struggle sometimes with just accepting a gift. And so this is from other people. Whenever someone does a random act of kindness for me, or someone covers my meal, there's this instinct inside of me that just kind of rises up and says, you know, no, let me cover that. You know, you really didn't have to do that for me. And not only does this happen with other people, but it especially happens whenever it comes to God and the gifts that he gives, because God's gifts, sometimes they just feel too good to be true. Amen. And so in my mind, what I think sometimes is, you know, maybe if I work harder, God, I'll do more. God, I'll serve more. God, I'll pray more, so that maybe one day then I'll finally be worthy of the gift that you're offering to me. And in the Christian community, we say that we believe that salvation is a free gift of God's grace, but we sure don't live like it sometimes. And so often we act like our salvation depends on us, and so we scramble and we strive and we toil and we try to earn what was never for sale. And what we do is we treat our salvation sometimes like it's a paycheck instead of a present that God gives. And in our text today, the Apostle Paul is going to show us why. Why he so wanted his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters to come and receive Christ, what Jesus had already paid for in full. So if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 13 together. And if you don't have it, that's okay. You pull out your phone. If you have a Bible app on your phone, we're tech friendly here, and it'll also be on the screen. So I'll give you just a second to get to Romans chapter 10. If you're there, say, got it. If you're not there, say, not there. Y'all are fast. They're fast, Cody. They're fast. All right, Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that's to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Church, this passage that we've read this morning, it is packed. And like last week's sermon, we could spend sermon after sermon after sermon unpacking it. But what I don't want today to feel like for you is I don't want it to feel like trying to drink a fire hose through a straw. And so what we're going to do instead is we're going to treat the text today as prosciutto style. Say prosciutto. So have anybody seen those big, really big Christmas hams? They're like a whole ham leg that's sitting on this stand, and somebody comes up and they take this razor thin knife and they just slice off a little bit at a time. Has anybody seen that before? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to cut off just a few powerful truths from this text. And as I say that, I want you to listen and understand that there's still going to be a lot of scraps left on the table for you. And so for you, I encourage you to go back and dig into this yourself, because there's going to be some leftovers. Tell your neighbor, say, hey, there's going to be some leftovers today. There's going to be some leftovers. And so if you're taking notes, we're headed by way of four parts today, and it's this. First, we're going to look at the problem. Paul's going to point out the problem with their misplaced passions, the Jewish misplaced passions. Then we're going to look at layout. He's going to lay out for us in number two that there's only one path of gift righteousness in God's economy. Number three is the power of faith. And we'll wrap up at number four with the promise and the simplicity of salvation. So four parts. And there's a whole ham leg for us today. But what we're going to see woven throughout is this same kind of truth reiterated that salvation isn't something we achieve, but salvation is something that we receive. Amen? And that's why Paul's going to show us, he's going to show you, he's going to show me that today the gospel isn't in about how good we are, but it's always been about, always will be about how good Jesus is. And in fact, what makes that such good news for us is that it means we don't have to carry the crushing weight of trying to prove ourselves before God anymore, but we already can rest in the already finished, already perfect, always available work of Jesus Christ. So I'll pray for us this morning, and then we'll dig into Romans 10 and slice it up together. Jesus, thank you for our salvation. Thank you for giving us the gift of faith. God, and we think of that song we sing all the time, that we couldn't earn it, and we certainly didn't deserve it, but God, you freely still gave yourself away. And I just pray that you would overwhelm us, Holy Spirit, with that truth this morning. That God, you did what we could never do, and our job is just to receive the gift. Teach us today, God, the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' good name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, if you were here last week, you may have missed this, but if you were here, you probably remember Pastor Cody. He was running. He was sprinting up and down the aisles, right? And we were all doing the wave together, right? And it felt a little Pentecostal here. I'm just saying, right? Just saying. But there was actually a really good reason for why he did all of that, because he was pointing us to this truth of this paradox that exists in Romans chapter 9 through Romans 11 that sits around God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And he was pointing us back to that. And from that question, Paul's still answering, what about Israel? What about Israel? Because if Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the Messiah, then why are so many of his people rejecting him? Like, why are so many Gentiles streaming in as so many Jews are running toward the exit? Like, did God's plan of election for Israel, did it fail? That's the question he's been answering. And Paul has said and told us, no, absolutely not. God's plan hasn't failed. In fact, Israel's rejection of Jesus wasn't random, but it was through their own choice as they had tripped over the stumbling stone. It was actually the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And where they lost their footing at, where they slipped, was that they were seeking salvation through self-imposed rule-making instead of trusting God in his righteousness, that it was a gift of faith. And so today in Romans 10, Paul's still picking up on that argument from Romans chapter 9. And the first thing he emphasizes for us is, number one, the problem with the Jewish misplaced passions. The problem with their misplaced passions. So starting in Romans 10, 1, it says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Now, this is the third time that Paul has expressed his great desire for his Jewish brothers and sisters to come to know Jesus, which reminds us that this isn't just some theological puzzle that Paul's trying to put together, but this is really personal. This is a personal issue for the Apostle Paul, and you hear it in his language if you look at the text. He says, brothers, say brothers. This means one from the same womb. And so it's a deeply, deeply, deep familial sort of language he's using. And why do I even bring this up? Well, think with me for just a moment. If you're Jewish or a Jewish Christian and you get this letter in the mail from Paul, Blue's Clues style, it'd be awfully easy for you to think that based on what Paul's saying, he's undermining everything that you've ever believed in, that you've put your faith in. You would maybe think, Paul, you're destroying my faith. You're rejecting the law. You're rejecting Moses and our history and our identity. You are tearing down Judaism. And so Paul's preface in this is he's going, look, I need you to understand that I don't hate Israel. No. I'm an Israelite myself. And I just want to explain to you what I didn't see for so long. And so remember, this was coming from a guy who was an ex-Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul knew the law, the equivalent of two PhDs. And this is someone who once persecuted Christians himself. And yet, after encountering Jesus and Jesus knocked him down, he realized that he had missed the whole point of it all along. And now, in lieu of that, his heart, it breaks for his people because they're making the same mistake that he did. This wasn't just merely intellectual or an abstract thing for Paul. But this issue needed clarification. Paul was emotionally involved, and he wants them to know, hey, I'm not persecuting you. No. I'm praying for you. And so because Paul cared, Paul prayed. Because Paul cared, Paul prayed. And he prayed very specifically there, if you look, that they may be saved. And so this is where it comes to our front door. Whenever you think about the circles that you're in, the people in your neighborhood, the people you work with, the people in your family, where you shop, where you play, whatever, can you say along with Paul, my heart's desire and prayer for God to them is that they would be saved? Can you say that? Or do we make points about how we're right? Do we make points or do we pray? See, too often we Christians, we have Paul's theology. We certainly don't have his heart. Let alone his work ethic for that matter. But there is this reality. If God has elected you in salvation, you should be more inclined to pray for those next to you because of the experience that you've had where God has rescued you by his grace. And so as Paul prays here, he begins to expose the root of their problem. And it was these misplaced passions. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now notice there in the text, Paul doesn't say that their problem was zeal for God, but he said that their problem was zeal for God that didn't abide and line up with the scriptures. So what's zeal? What's zeal anyway? Zeal is a word we don't really use very regularly outside of the church. It's one of those words that you probably aren't putting on the end of your resume in terms of strength, like, right? Like great communication skills, problem solver, zealous, right? It's one of those things we don't use a whole lot. But what zeal means basically is that the Greek idea carries this thought of to be hot or to be boiling over with. And so it's indicative of an enthusiasm. It's a single-minded sort of allegiance that's aimed at a particular purpose. And so knowing that now, zeal, it can be a really, really good thing. And you might have zeal in your life. You might have zeal to bring justice to the oppressed. You might have zeal for your spouse. You might have zeal for your kids or for your job, whatever it is. And so zeal can be a good thing when zeal is aimed in the right direction with the right intentions. It's a really, really good thing. And so Paul, verse 2, had witnessed their zeal for God. And it's because the Jewish people had a really intense history with religious zeal. In fact, in his commentary on Romans called Preaching the Word, a guy named R. Kent Hughes, he talks about the historical oppression of the Jewish people. And in this one area in particular with Antiochus Epiphanes, Hughes talks about this oppression that resulted in zeal. Here's the quote. Antiochus Epiphanes, in his attempt to Hellenize the Jews, desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar of God. He then forced the priests to eat pork, violating their consciences and sacred covenant. It was an abomination meant to mock their faith and enforce submission. And what's so incredible about this quote is that Hughes goes on to say that as the Jewish people refused to worship the idols of the Gentiles, and that as Antiochus, the ruler, was literally forcing pork down the priest's throat, his actions, it didn't erase their faith. No, no, no. It ignited their faith. And so if there was anyone who understood religious zeal, it's the Apostle Paul. And so Paul's got no doubt in his mind about their sincerity. The problem was that their zeal was just this heat without any light. Because, yeah, they were passionate, but they were also blind. Verse 2 said, zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The building blocks in their life wasn't the righteousness of Christ. It wasn't his gift, but instead it was their own self-made righteousness that they were standing on. And so Paul's reminding them, as he reminds us, that zeal isn't enough if it's not guided by truth. Sincerity cannot be a substitute for the truth. You know, my mamaw, whenever she was alive, she had all of these different sorts of home remedies. Anybody else's mamaw like that? Yeah. So she was really passionate about it. When I say passionate, I mean there was no telling her any other way, right? And so maybe like if you got a cough or something, you've heard someone say, well, hey, if you'll, you know, honey, if you'll just put some Vicks on your feet or put some potatoes in your socks, it's going to draw out the sickness. By morning, for Mamaw, one of hers was that if you got a wart, like on your hand or whatever, then what she said to do was to take a penny and tape a penny over it, and then you would throw it over your shoulder, and it'd be gone by morning. But the real kicker of this was you couldn't tell anybody about it. Couldn't tell anybody. Told anybody about it, it wouldn't work. And it's like, yeah, Mamaw, of course I can't tell anybody about it. They're going to think I'm nuts if I tell them about it, you know. But here's the thing. She was so sincere in her beliefs and passionate about her solutions. But if I had gotten strep throat, no amount of Vicks or russets in my socks are going to heal me, right? I need some medicine. So, church, you can be sincere, but you can also be sincerely wrong. It's why we say sometimes, right, that the road to hell is paved with what? Good intentions. Craig Groeschel, another pastor, he says that direction, not intention, determines destination. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 10, but this wasn't just a Jewish problem. It's actually a human problem, too, because we all fall into this trap, just like Mamaw, of believing that sincerity is all that matters. And so we believe as long as someone's passionate about something, then they must be right. We elevate our own personal experiences over the scriptures, and we mistake enthusiasm for biblical truth, and that one drives me crazy. And let me, I'm telling you, like you get a guy in a pulpit who's got a little swag, a little charisma, right? And he's pacing the stage, and he's sweating, and he's yelling, and he's getting the crowd in, and he's just super hype, and he's like, amen, amen, God hates beards, right? Roll Tide, whatever he's saying. And people are like, yeah, yeah. And then you sit back and think, what is he saying? You're like, what in the Holy Ghost hokey pokey is going on here, right? You're like, what is he saying? Like, it might sound good, it might be sincere, it might have the hype, but at best, it's empty hype. At worst, it leads people away from Jesus. And history proves to us that passion without truth is dangerous. Just think about 9/11. They were sincere. They believed. Zeal alone is never enough. Our passion must be anchored in the truth. Must be anchored in the truth. And so the question isn't, am I passionate? The question is my passion leading others to Christ or away from them? The Jewish problem, it wasn't passion, it was direction. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. They had zeal, church, but they were running to the wrong end zone. They were trusting in their own righteousness instead of submitting to God's gift of righteousness that he had given. And so for us, whether our ignorance in this stems from rebellion or religion, both are forms of self-righteousness that blind us to God's righteousness. And Paul makes it clear. He's like, look, you can't come to Jesus without knowing the gospel. But at the same time, simply understanding the facts aren't enough. You have to submit to this truth. And so I wonder for us this morning, which of those two areas do you lack in? Do you lack from verse 1 the heart of an evangelist like Paul as he prays? Or do you lack the theological convictions of one that stands on truth? Because we need both. Now, Paul, he doesn't just diagnose the problem. He doesn't just look at them and go, Carl, go kick rocks, right? That's not what he does. Instead, he also gives them a solution, which is part 2, the one path of gift righteousness. Verse 4, it says this, for Christ is the end of the law. See, end? Yeah. Is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Here, Paul's not just saying that Christ fulfilled the law, although he did. He's also not just saying that Christ is the goal of the law, which is true also. He's saying that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So what this is this isn't once upon a time you were saved by the law and now that Christ has come, you're saved by grace. What he's saying is that a lot of you guys are acting like how you're saved as if the law of Moses is that way, that obedience is some sort of currency for salvation. But Jesus has come and he's ended that system altogether because he paid the price in full. And this is such an important message for religious people like me. Because to be honest, we don't have a problem believing, you know, that sinners need to be saved. We don't struggle with that. Wicked people do wicked things and we see them sin and then we watch the wake of destruction that follows behind them and we go, yeah, they need to be saved or else face the justice of God. But the rub of it is that it's not so apparent for us, but we need to not only be saved from our own sin, we also need to be saved from our own sin of self-righteousness. And as one pastor, one theologian correctly said, the first step, step one in obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own. This is why Paul stresses that salvation, it has to be received. It can't be achieved. Paul then goes on to quote Moses in verses 5-7. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that's to bring Christ down. Verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss, that's to bring Christ up from the dead. And we really don't have to spend a whole lot of time here because we've touched on this many, many times throughout Romans, that the law was never meant to save us, but rather it's a mirror that is intended to accurately reflect all of our flaws to us. Remember, brought that mirror up here, we blinded everybody that was in the front row. And it's also supposed to be, the law is supposed to be a billboard that points us to Jesus, the only one who has perfectly fulfilled the law. But what's the deal with all this ascend and descend, all of this up and down stuff that he's talking about, Moses was talking about? Well, Paul, he's showing us what it is that faith already knows. And what faith knows is that we don't need to do anything to be righteous, because in the sense of Christ, you don't need to scale heaven. Christ has already come down. Or deal with your own sins and death, as Christ has already been raised on our behalf. And the summation of this is that we can't go up or down on our own, but Christ has done both for us. And Paul's like, look, you trying to earn salvation by the law, it's like you trying to jump to the moon and back. No matter how much you want it, you're never going to make it on your own. And so hear me out in this. Yes, we need to be a faithful witness in this world for Christ. And yes, we need a burden for unbelievers, but we also need the conviction that a person must believe on Christ to be saved, and there is no other way. There's an exclusivity to the gospel that isn't always talked about. And if we ignore this truth, we basically become functional universalists. And we imagine the end, that one day God's going to be up in heaven, just like that nice grandpa, and go, hey, everybody, come on in. Come on in. But that doesn't at all follow the line of thinking from the scriptures. So look, don't get lost in the difficulties of verses 6 and 8 and miss the application, which is this. Whenever you stand before God one day, either you will argue that you should get in because you were a good person and you did X amount of good things, or you will be in agreements with the hymn writer who said, my hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Amen. The righteousness that you and I need, it's not something we can climb up to attain. It's not something we can search out to find on our own, but instead it's been brought near to us by Christ. And so next, Paul outlines the power and the accessibility of faith in Christ and tells us how transformative that faith is. So this is number three, the power of faith for salvation, starting in verse 8. But what does it say? And so he's going, what was Moses getting at? What was he talking about? And he goes on, he says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. And if you look at that text there, that phrase near you, it's a Hebrew idiom. A Hebrew idiom. And what it means is that it's within reach. Near you, put your hand out. Near you means that it's within reach. You put it down. So for the Jews, when they heard this would have been a real punch in the gut for them. Because from childhood, they'd memorized, they'd recited the law of God. It had literally been placed in their hearts and put into their mouth from the time that they could speak. And yet, despite all of that, they missed the very one that the whole law was pointing to. And Paul's telling us that faith in Christ, it's not about some mystical journey that we go on. It's not on some quest that we have or achieving a possible task. But the gospel, it's as near as the tongue in your own mouth. And it's as near as the heart in your own chest. Because of Jesus, that gospel is now accessible to you and to me. And here's how it's accessed. Paul gives us the transformative truth for salvation, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now that little section of verses there is probably likely familiar to many of us, right? It's sort of part of our Christian vocab sheets, you know? And rightly so, because I mean it's a pillar, right? And it's a great summary of what it means for us to respond to Jesus' invitation. But I want you to pay attention here. This isn't two separate truths, but this is one truth expressed in two ways. Confess and believe. It's not two separate things, but one thing in two ways. Confess and believe. Confess, to confess with your mouth, as it says, means to agree with God. means to agree with him. And to confess Jesus as Lord, it means to publicly declare that he's the Lord over your life. And when you do that, you are also declaring to reject every other false god that has come along in your life, every other false ideology that has showed up. And so this isn't just some ritualistic chant that we say at church or whatever, but instead this is a public declaration of our allegiance. And so I think about it like this. I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ, my Savior and my Lord, and to the kingdom for which he stands, one faith under God, eternal, with righteousness for those who call. That's what it means to confess Jesus. And I want you to know, I worked way too long on that part of this message, but that's confess. Believe, on the other hand, he says, believe in your heart. This isn't just an intellectual agreement with the facts that you see on paper, but it's a trust at the deepest level of who you are. It's a belief. It's a belief like gravity. Like when you wake up in the morning and walk outside, you don't wonder if gravity's still going to be around, if it's going to exist. No, you live in light of its pull all the time. And the same is true with faith in Christ. It's not about convincing yourself of Jesus. It's about resting in what God the Holy Spirit has already planted in your heart and brought you alive to. It's who he is. It's what he's done. It's what he says that he's going to do. And you believe it. To confess and to believe, they're not two separate steps, but they are one united act of faith. And so whenever we believe, we ultimately confess. See, your faith is a deeply, deeply personal thing. No one can have the gift of faith that God has given to you in the same sorts of ways. And so your faith is certainly a matter of heart. It starts in the heart, but it always overflows into confession, because private faith is always meant to go public. Always. And why does this matter? Because faith for the believer should never, never be a restricted area. Should never be a restricted area. Our faith isn't some private thing that we lock away or stick up on the shelf to break out in case of emergency. Nor is it like, hey, you know, let's not talk about that here at work, at the office. This is a thing between me and Jesus, and you're not really involved in that, so you should just, you know, stay out of it. Your faith is personal, absolutely, but it's also powerful because it literally affects every other area of your life. And so true faith cannot help but show itself off, and it changes and it transforms how you live and how you speak and who you love. And as you grow in this desire to share Christ with those who are around you. And so I ask you, have you allowed your faith to remain this restricted area in your life? Have you intentionally been avoiding some conversation with someone because you're just not sure how they're going to respond to your faith? Faith is personal, but it was never, ever meant to stay private. And so, church, if your faith isn't shaping your life, and if it's not shaping your lips, you really need to ask yourself if you've truly surrendered to Christ. To our final part, part four. Love this. Paul, he drives home how scandalously simple salvation is. This is a beautiful thing. The promise and simplicity of salvation. Verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Paul, he reaches back here into Isaiah, as he's done earlier with Moses, and he re-explains this text through the lens of Christ. And he reminds us this, I love it, that salvation never disappoints. Salvation never disappoints. A man, like, maybe like the biggest understatement in the history of understatements, right? Because, like, I've been a Christian for over 20 years now. And there's not one time in my life I've looked back. And in fact, there's not any true believer that I've ever met that has looked back at their life and said, you know what, man, this whole Jesus thing, it sure was just a letdown. I've never once. And it's because, like, I change and you change, but God, he never changes. He stays the same. And so even though Paul does bring up what I think is a universal invitation, quoting Joel 2, that salvation is available to all, whenever he says everyone, say everyone, he also clarifies for us that this promise is for everyone who believes. And you may ask a great question, but believes how? How? What's he talking about? Because like James 2, right, it says even the demons believe and they shudder. And then Jesus in Matthew 7 himself, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus is going to enter the kingdom. And so here's a way for us to kind of wrap our brains around this. If I were to say, hey, everyone, what I might mean in context of that statement right now is I might mean everyone in this room, but not everyone in this building. Or I might mean everyone in this building, but not everyone that's in Paducah. We know that everyone here doesn't mean every human being that has ever lived on planet Earth, because not every human being who's lived on planet Earth believes the way that Paul has been describing. Believe is reserved for those who sincerely call on the name of the Lord Jesus in faith. It's not for everyone who just repeats some chant or a prayer or fills out a card or raises a hand or walks down the aisle for salvation. And so we might believe these facts in our head, but the question is, do you believe this with your life? Because that is who the promise is for. That's the person that the promise is for. And if you do, Paul says to you this, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So good. So backtracking to our very first question we looked at. What about Israel? How can Jews reject the gospel while these Gentile people, us, are streaming into it? And Paul says, well, here's the answer. It's because now there's no distinction. Now there's no discrimination in the gospel. And so race and culture and background and gender and nationality, being born into the right sort of family, none of that matters, and it never did, because through Christ we are all one, because Christ is Lord over all. There isn't this one way of salvation for the Jews and then this other way of salvation for all of us, but there's only one way by one God through one faith. And through that way, everyone who sincerely calls on Jesus will be saved. Church, this is not salvation by slogan. It's not salvation by works, but it's salvation by grace through faith. This salvation cannot be achieved. It can only be received. And the simple truth is this, that if you call on his name, you will be saved. And we can celebrate that. Church, there's a type of faith that saves. There's also a type of works that fail. And today what we've seen together is that misplaced passions can't save us. The sincerity can't save us. But it's Christ alone who has fulfilled the law, has made salvation accessible, and he's brought it near to us. And it's our faith in Jesus, not our works, that is the key to right standing and righteousness before God. We don't work for it. We can't earn it. We don't have to pay God back. Yet so many of us, after hearing the gospel for literally thousands of times, we still find ourselves running back to our piggy banks, scrambling to prove to God that we're good enough. You need to know this morning that Jesus has already secured your inheritance, and all you need to do is receive his gift. In 2009, there were two brothers, Joel and Geza Pilati, and they were living in extreme poverty on the outskirts of Budapest, Hungary. and they had no home. They didn't have a stable income. The only way that they survived was by scavenging scrap metal, whatever they could, just to get by. I mean, they were hustling just to eat day by day. But what they didn't know, these two brothers, they didn't know that they were actually billionaires. See, their grandmother had passed away in Germany, and she had left behind an inheritance worth over $5 billion. But because these two brothers were estranged from their family, they had no idea that they were the rightful heirs to this fortune. And it wasn't until some charity workers and some legal representatives found them and tracked them down, and they heard this news, like, you've been living in poverty, but in reality you've been rich this whole time. And I mean, can you picture that? I mean, just finding out that everything you spend your whole life striving for and working for was already yours. They just hadn't received it yet. Church, this is exactly the message of the gospel. In Romans 10, it says that God's righteousness has already been provided. The salvation's already been won, that God has paid the debt for his family. But so many people, so many of us, we're still living like these spiritual beggars, to work for something that God has offered as this free gift. And here's the heartbreaking reality of this. Some people, just like those Pilate brothers, they simply don't know what's been done for them. And there are still others who refuse to believe, and they keep struggling and they keep searching, and they keep trying to figure a way to pay God back for what was never for sale. But here's the truth. You don't have to live in spiritual poverty. You don't have to fight and toil and just hope that one day you'll be good enough for God, because in Christ, the inheritance is already yours. And so the question isn't whether this offer is real. The question is, will you believe it? Will you receive it?